It's wonderful to see you all and to be back here. I'm one of those Bristol students who hung around afterwards and got a job. And yeah, I'm one of those. How many other ex-Bristolites are here? Bristol University? Okay, God, tons of them. There we go. So there we go. And yes, I had many wonderful years here at Alma. And well, thank you. Thank you for your contribution to my faith, for watering the seeds of faith in my life and helping me to grow here. It was wonderful. So thank you, and it's great to be back. So there we go, that's the backstory. Well, I wonder if you know, we celebrated the 69th anniversary recently of a certain date, 6th of June 1944. Does anyone know what happened then?
Here it is.
D-Day, yes, D-Day. It was D-Day. It was the day in World War II when the Allies went to liberate Nazi-occupied Europe. Now, not many people know this, but apparently it was never supposed to be on the 6th of June. It was supposed to be on the 5th of June. But on the 5th of June, storms were lashing the English Channel, and if they invaded then, if they tried to, they would have been smashed on the coast and massacred, probably. So it was postponed. Now, the Germans saw the storm and went, it's a hurricane out there. You know, no one's going to be stupid enough to try attacking now. So all the generals went home. They went home to see their families and take advantage of the weather. Now, the Met Office, in one of those crucial moments of history, really needed to get the weather report right. And in one of those nail-biting moments, they had a look at the weather forecast and they said, well, there's a break coming up, a break in the weather, about 48 hours long, maybe. So there's a little window coming up, and they decided they were going to go for it. And so they launched the epic invasion of France the next day. And the Germans were caught completely by surprise, and leaderless as well, and it was absolutely crucial. The timing couldn't have been better. Now, there's another great day of history, even greater, I would say, and that is the day of Pentecost that we're having a look at today in Acts 2. And Pentecost, as we all know, is the birthday of the church. It's God's D-Day. It's God's D-Day for bringing redemption, not just to Israel, but to break out of that enclave and to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the whole world. It all started on Pentecost. And just like D-Day, the timing was perfect, absolutely perfect. Pentecost originally was a festival held by the Jews in Jerusalem, and Jews from all over the world were gathered there, as it says here in our passage today. Jews, every nation under earth, from all the way from Libya through to Iran, Jews that had been spread out across the world gathered in one place to worship. And it was at this moment, at that moment, when he had this critical mass of people who were then going to go home afterwards, that God chose to drop in what he did at Pentecost, or what his Holy Spirit did. So the timing was absolutely perfect. So imagine yourself. It's a warm June morning, maybe as hot as it is today, in around 30 AD in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is stuffed to the rafters with an influx of pilgrims. And a small group of believers, many of whom had just seen Jesus alive after his resurrection. They're all gathered in one place, perhaps preparing to pray and worship. And then something happens. There's a sound like a rushing wind. I've recently come back from Catalonia in Spain on holiday, and our little beach hut that we're staying in was battered by these bizarre gales coming in off the Pyrenees. Apparently it's the wind that made Dali and Van Gogh go mad. So anyway, and it almost drove us mad as well. But I imagine it was something like that, you know, these gusts coming in. And so there's a sound of this wind coming in. And then, you know, put yourself in the sandals of the people at that prayer meeting. You know, you start seeing something. You rub your eyes and have another look. And sure enough, in front of you, on top of someone's head, is a little pillar of flame. Elbow the guy next to you. Yeah. Oi, Fred, do you see that as well? Yeah, fire. There's fire appearing on top of everyone's heads. And then something even more incredible happens. the people gathered there start speaking in tongues. Now, has anyone, does anyone speak in tongues, or has anyone seen someone or heard someone speak in tongues? Put your hand up if you've seen that. Okay. Now when we think of tongues, we probably, what we're familiar with is strange utterances or sort of mysterious angelic language maybe being used in prayer. Well, there's another kind of tongues. Theologians call it xenoglossolalia. So try saying that without spitting everywhere. Xeno meaning foreign. So this is speaking foreign human languages miraculously without having learned those languages. It's the ability to speak in modern in human languages that you've never learned. And so that's what we're seeing here. We've got these amazing miracles happening. Wind, fire, and miraculous auto-translation, basically. And what's the reaction in the crowd? We have a divided house. The house is always divided. We have two reactions. One is to mock and attribute it to drunkenness. And the other is to be curious, to say, what does this mean? And that's always the reaction. It's always a divided house. So some people, they are genuinely curious, what does this mean? And if they had reason to believe, they would believe. That is their reaction, genuine curiosity and interest. They're drawn in by this. The other reaction is to be repelled, is to propel oneself away from it. So others scrabble around for any old naturalistic explanation to explain what they're seeing. You know, these guys are drunk, they said. Now, my good friend Tom, for some reason, he starts speaking French when he's drunk. I don't know why, but he does that because he's learned French at A-level, and it's in his subconscious somewhere, and it comes up. So that's what he does. Now, this is not the same thing as that, okay? Attributing miraculous fire and spontaneous auto-translation to drunkenness is just not a very good explanation, is it? But the adverse consequences for these guys of acknowledging what is going on here are so radical for them, that their lives will have to change, they will have to follow Jesus, that, they'll jump on any other explanation to, no matter how ad hoc it is, to explain what is going on here. So their intellects aren't the problem, their will is a problem. The other reaction, of course, is mockery. If we could have the next slide up, please. The reaction is mockery. In verse 13, they said they made fun of them. Does this sound familiar? Last year, at the Atheistic Reason Rally, it was a sort of similar to Martin Luther's March on Washington, except it was a bunch of atheists declaring their atheism. Richard Dawkins gave a speech in which he said that if you're unable to persuade people that they are not, in fact, religious, deep down, then you should mock them, ridicule them in public. That's what he said. And he's just released a film called The Unbelievers with the punchline, join the conversation. Well, it's not much of a conversation, is it, with that attitude? Well, anyway, there was a mixed response to the great work of God, and there often is even within the church. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. We really shouldn't. That's how it is now, and it is how it was then. So the crowd's question, the ones who are curious, is actually a very good question. What does this mean? What does it mean? It's a very good question. The answer is, it means a lot. It means a lot of things. Go back in time to the book of Genesis, and we're told about the story of the Tower of Babel. It's a short story about a community of people who, having rejected God, wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to make a name for themselves by basically building a massive skyscraper. That's how they wanted to do it. But we're not built that way. Human beings are not built that way. They're not built to find meaning in themselves. God would not allow humanity to try and create a utopia without him as a sort of godless paradise, because godless paradise is an oxymoron. You can't have perfection without the source of perfection. It's a contradiction in terms. God therefore confused and mixed up their languages to create disunity so that they could never finish the project. And that's how the story goes. In his love, God was teaching the fallen humanity the hard lesson that the only way back into paradise, the only way back to paradise that they longed for, was in the arms of their heavenly Father. That was the only way it could happen, no other. Paradise cannot be found elsewhere. And so in the Bible, different languages, confused languages, mean it's a constant reminder of humanity's fallen state. And, well, I'm going to go on a short tangent here. My favourite flower is the snowdrop. That's my favourite flower. I thrill at the sight of a little snowdrop poking up out of the snow. I love it. The reason I love the snowdrop is because it hints at what's to come. I don't think any other plant does that, really. It hints at what's to come. Seeing a frozen, solid, snowed under garden, you'd never know that in a few months' time it's going to be flushed with every kind of aroma and colour. You'd never tell. But then you see the snowdrop. You see the snowdrop, that hardy little plant poking up through the ice. And it's telling you of what's to come. And it tells you that spring's on its way. It hasn't arrived, but it's on its way. Now, Pentecost is a snowdrop. Pentecost is a snowdrop. It's a sign that spring is coming, but it hasn't arrived. The winter of confused languages, the winter of mankind's fallen state, his oppression, from his own self-imprisonment, is almost at an end. That's what it's symbolizing, that curse that was applied at the Tower of Babel is being undone, where miraculously, temporarily, where God's people, through his Holy Spirit, crave to make God the centre, not themselves. And this confusion of languages was temporarily, miraculously undone. So Pentecost stands for that long-awaited reversal of the effects of the fall. But also stands for another thing, because of course there was tongues, but there was also fire and wind. Now, fire in the Bible represents the presence of God. Moses in the burning bush, Mount Sinai surrounded by fire, the Israelites being led at night by a pillar of fire. The fire that came down and consumed the trench of water around Elijah's altar on Mount Carmel, and so on and so on. Hebrews 12:29 says, God is a consuming fire. So fire it represents the presence of God in the Bible. God is pure, holy, blazing like a furnace. The chaff and rottenness of sin and sinful human beings cannot enter into his presence without burning to ash in an instant. That's the message being delivered here. And yet, this fire of God's presence, the holy, mysterious, fascinating, powerful, awe-inspiring, unapproachable, comes. And it rests on the heads of individuals, ordinary people. So just as when the curtain of the temple tore in two at the resurrection, showing that the barrier between God and sinful human beings was gone forever, just in the same way, the similar message, it's showing that the presence of God can be with people again because of what Jesus did on the cross. So, what did Pentecost mean? It meant a lot. There's a lot more to say on this, but we've got to move on. Now, whenever I prepare a sermon, I always picture a hypothetical person sitting there with their arms folded, shaking their head, saying, "So what? So what?" It's a good question to ask. It's a very good question to ask. What does this mean for me? Why did you come here to church? Why did you come to hear a person with a mumbly voice speaking? Is it routine? Did you come to learn new facts? No. We sit down and we listen to this. We listen to God's word because we want to know how this changes us. That's why we're here. How is our life come Monday morning going to be different because of Pentecost? And it's a very, very good question to ask. That's why we're here. And that's what we'll get onto now. Next slide, please. The megachurch pastor, former megachurch pastor, Rob Bell, brought out a DVD series called Pneuma, which is a series of short mini-sermons, basically. And a lot of these mini-sermons are really good, I have to say. Others, I'm not so sure about. In one episode, he says the following: faith in Jesus is important. But what about Jesus' faith in us? Jesus must have faith in us because he leaves it, the Great Commission, all in the hands of these anybodies, these disciples. And in other writings, he says, Jesus left the future of the movement, the church, in their hands. And he doesn't stick around to make sure they don't screw it up. He's gone. He trusts that they can actually do it. Well, I wonder what you think about that, what you think about what Rob Bell is saying. Well, on the day of Pentecost, say 8:30 in the morning, the believers numbered 120. That was it. 120 in Palestine with a population of 4 million. They were outnumbered 1 to 30,000. The odds were very much stacked against them. And yet, by the end of that day, 3,000 were added to their number. And within 350 years, they'd overwhelmed the strongest empire that history had ever known, the Roman Empire. Next slide, please. William Durant says, this is a wonderful quote, "There is no greater drama in the human record than the sight of a few Christians, scorned or oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing all trials with a fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while their enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history had ever known. Caesar and Christ had met in the arena, and Christ had won." Well, how was that achieved? How did Christ win in the arena? The gospel spread like wildfire across the ancient world. How? Was it human effort, as Rob Bell implied? Well, let's consider the initial conditions, shall we? They were led by Peter, the Christ denier. They had Thomas the doubter. In fact, all the disciples were very slow on the uptake when it came to Jesus' resurrection. Consider also that after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus appeared, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus appeared to over 500 people at one time. And yet, here we have, at the beginning of the church, just a couple of weeks later at the most, 120. So what happened? Well, I'm sure a lot of people had legitimate reasons for not being there. Maybe they were just elsewhere. But I think it's a real possibility that some people just lost interest. Even though they'd seen the risen Jesus, they just lost interest. So that's the initial conditions of the church before Pentecost. Doesn't bode well. I think if Jesus had actually left it to us, to human effort, it'd have fizzled out within a couple of decades at the most. It really would have. What was the key ingredient? What was the catalyst that got the reaction going? What was the accelerant? It was the Holy Spirit. You cannot explain the events of Acts. You cannot explain the astonishing growth of the church, not just then, but now as well. You cannot explain it without wiring in the Holy Spirit in that explanation. You just can't. We mustn't do church. We mustn't attempt achieving holiness in our lives. And we mustn't try evangelizing to our friends on our own. We don't need to. We cannot do any of this in our own power. We're not Atlas holding up the sky on our shoulders. It's too great a weight to bear. It really is. We are not alone, and God does not intend to work with us on our own. He doesn't intend to leave it to us. We must depend on his Holy Spirit in prayer. So what does this Holy Spirit dependency look like? Well, there's obviously tons of examples to look at, but an example from my own life, I quite like giving evangelistic talks when I get the chance in various contexts. I've done a few on university campuses, and it's a huge challenge. Your audience is very much coming from a different perspective. You've got to speak with confidence and clarity. What you've got to say has got to be persuasive, and yet in a short time, and it's got to be desirable as well. And then at the Q&A, it's like a chess match, and your responses need to be on point and persuasive and quick as well. So it's a huge challenge, and I'm completely out of my depth every single time. And I can tell you that, and I can confess that there's been many times when I've gone it alone, when I've depended on my own power for it, and I've gone in Jesus' name, but not in his power. And the results have always been disappointing. Always. Every single time. Pentecost tells us, in your own power, John 15, verse 5, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. That's what Jesus said. And he means it. This is how it is. If we humble ourselves, if we cling in power, if we cling in prayer to his Holy Spirit, if we cling onto his hand, if we live every day on our knees, dependent on him, daily asking for his help for ministry, for mission, for holiness, for everything, for absolutely everything, if we do that, then his kingdom will come. His kingdom will come through us. Pentecost tells us, in the words of one of my favourite hymns by Edith Cherry, "We trust in you, our shield and our defender. Yours is the battle, yours shall be the praise." Yours is a battle. Yours shall be the praise. Now, the second thing to learn from Pentecost is to appreciate the multilingual, multicultural environment that the church was birthed into. And that's very, very interesting, and we have a lot to learn from that. That's how it started. Church started in that multilingual, multicultural context. And we're told that's how it's going to end as well. That's how it's going to end. In Revelation, we're told, John has a vision. Before me was a great multitude from every nation, tribe, and tongue, standing before the throne. So that's how it's end. That's how it will end, and that's how it began. So how do we do it now? It must be within a multilingual, multicultural context. So I saw a wonderful demonstration of this when I was in South Africa, which I must add, Alma very kindly sponsored me for when I was a student. So when I went to South Africa, the church I was working with, a couple of decades beforehand, they reversed the apartheid convention of race separation, and the black Zulu speakers and the English African and white speakers united in one church. And they praise God in three different languages. It was actually amazing to watch, and such an incredible manifestation of this multicultural, multilingual context. Absolutely amazing. We have so much to learn from that. So we may need to be literally multilingual, depending on the context we're in. We may literally need to be multilingual. If we have deaf people in our church, we need to have sign language services for them, and so on. But we also might need to be multilingual in a slightly more nuanced subtle way as well. I think there's a point here about making the gospel known in persuasive and appealing language that people can understand and appreciate. If we're going to see more people in this generation and God in each other's arms, then we must speak in understandable terms. We must answer the questions people are actually asking. We have to use language and imagery that they can comprehend. One example of this, when I was he's still here, so yeah, we still have a good friendship, but my Chinese friend, whenever I speak to him about Christianity, I try to use, for example, the word sin, just is, he can't really understand what it means, so I use words like moral imperfection or something like that, and it comes across a bit clearer. I don't know, has anyone seen The Call Centre? A TV programme on? Well, apparently there's quite a funny episode where these Welsh call centre operators were tasked with, reciting a bit of poetry or something to see how good they were on the phone. And one Welsh girl was given the hymn "Guide Me, O Thou Great Redeemer," "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," and she said, "Guide me, O Thou Great Jehovah. I don't speak Welsh." Thou and Jehovah, it just sounded like gobbledygook to her. Sorry if you're Welsh, but yeah, sound like gobbledygook. Now, now, in addition to being multilingual, we also have to be multicultural. The church, as we read today, was birthed in that multicultural context. The Jews that day were gathered from a huge variety of cultural backgrounds. Now, being multicultural doesn't mean positive discrimination. That wonderful late 90s word that came to usage. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean artificially making our church into a sort of mini security council from the UN. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean openness. It means being lovable and understandable to people from all backgrounds. That's what it means. Now, on to the third and what I think is the most important point of application. Let us never, ever forget how the Holy Spirit manifested itself at the birth of the church. Fire manifests itself as fire. Our God is a consuming fire. In The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, who's read that? Any hands? Actually, I haven't yet. Great shame on my part, but I will at some point. Yeah, in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, I'm told, Lucy asks Aslan, the Christ figure in the story, she asks her if Aslan is safe, and being a lion, obviously, quite worried about meeting a lion. Now, the beaver replies, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's a king, I tell you." Now, let us never forget this truth, that God is a consuming fire. He's pure, blazingly holy, mysterious. He's awesome. I think that the denial and the ignorance of this truth is the great heresy of our generation. I do. I think that we either deny it, we reduce it, we ignore it, that God is holy, awesome, mighty, that he's a consuming fire. Many Christians, some barely Christians, some not Christians at all, treat God as if he's just their mate. He's just their mate, just a useful idea to balance the equation for meaning in their lives. Just emotional armour to protect them from the feelings of the tough things in the world. God loves them because that's his job. His grace is cheap and meaningless. Sin isn't serious against a backdrop like that, against the backdrop of a God who's that watery. This is faith in God with a small g. A tame God built in their image, not vice versa. Now don't get me wrong. God is our friend, of course, and he does bring meaning into our lives, and he is our shield from death and despair. But there's more. There's more to it than that. There's a lot more to it. During the Cold War, the Russians built the most powerful device ever created by mankind. It was the Tsar Bomb, or the King of Bombs. It was a thermonuclear bomb that they tested to scare the Americans with 50 megatons. Now, 50 megatons apparently is, if you got all the ammunition used in World War II, all the bullets and bombs, everything, piled it up in one place and put a match to it, the explosion would be created would be 10 times less, 10 times smaller than the power of this bomb. So it's absolutely incredible. And when it went off, the mushroom cloud was 40 miles high. And apparently, the sun is 1,000 times more powerful than that. So the energy released in that explosion was 0.1% of the power of the sun. And the sun's been burning for 4.5 billion years. And the sun is actually quite puny. There are other stars out there that are absolute monsters. There's a hypergiant in our galaxy called V1 Canis Majoris. And that is a billion times heavier than the sun. And if you plonked it in the middle of our solar system, it would eat up all the planets up to Saturn. And if you flew around it in a 747, it would take you 1,100 years to complete a circumnavigation. So it is absolutely awesome. And yet, there are 100 million stars in this galaxy, in our galaxy. And there's 100 million galaxies in the known universe. And God created them all. God created them and sustains them moment by moment. In fact, the power and the awesomeness and the grandeur and the majesty of that star, of those stars, is peanuts compared to God. Absolute peanuts. Now, how do you relate to a God like that? How do you relate to a God like that? Is he a mate? Just a mate? Is he our secretary? No. No, we bow down before him in utter adoration and total obedience to him. There's no other way. The Spirit of God came as fire. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the one whom angels worship. The maximally perfect and powerful being. Though perfect, though powerful, because of his death on the cross for our sins, to bring about our reconciliation in him, he chooses to reside in each one of us. And that is incredible. Our God is both awesome and intimate. He is eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign. He is holy, the ultimate judge of all evil. And yet, he calls us his bride. And yet, he knows how many hairs are on our head. And we're told that he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. And he makes our bodies his temple. The balance of awesome and intimate. Let's never, ever forget this. Let's never forget this. Let's never treat him casually or his grace cheaply. It is the most precious thing in the entire universe. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you so much that you are both awesome and intimate, that you are both a consuming fire, you're the King of Kings, but you also call us your bride, and that you died on a cross for us, and that you live inside of us, that you choose to live in clay jars like us. We ask you, Lord God, to please transform our lives into the image of your Son. Transform us by your Holy Spirit for mission, for holiness, for everything that we do. Transform us, Lord God, and help us to live our lives in the light of who you are. In your name, amen.